Good evening. It is a blessing to be here tonight and humbled, really, to have the opportunity to speak to you. When you come to realize that this program was started by Brother V.P. Black and my good friend Billy Lambert, and think that I've been asked to speak, it's terribly humbling just to think about it. But I must confess that asking an accountant to be a keynote speaker is a great hiccup in the progress of his program. And so, you know, when Alan called me and said, we'd like for you to speak, I knew that this program might be, going south. And so, and then my good friend Mike Eubanks calls me last night as he's walking out the building, I think, and says, Andrew Itzen just jocked it out of the ballpark. He said, I don't know, I wouldn't want to follow him. And so, but what a great lineup of speakers and a timely topic as we think about the brokenness of the world and how to be one in the fact our brokenness is really surround us. When Alan did call and told me the topic, it was really easy to say yes, because it's the brokenness of humanity that really captures my attention and imagination in my role at Faulkner. Because if we're going to prepare another generation of disciples, you've got to think about the brokenness of humanity. First of all, we want to have our students examine the brokenness of humanity because, first and foremost, we won't want them to be corrupted by the brokenness of humanity. But we also want to expose them to the brokenness of humanity so that they really can embrace their role as change agents, is God's redemptive force to bring about the change that God intended from the beginning, to bring about new creation here in the world. At Faulkner, I kind of describe our new mission as being Kazon. Can y'all say Kazon? It's pretty weak. All right, Kazon is a Hebrew term. And so it helps me to kind of envision myself as a bearded Middle Easterner. So you got to say it with gusto. You say, Kazon. So let's try it again. Kazon. All right, that's better. You guys are better. You're actually going to make Faulkner Eagles out of y'all. Kazon. Kazon is a Hebrew term that means vision. The Bible says that when the people don't have vision, they perish. And it's been my experience over the last 33 years that when college students don't have Kazon, they die too. Well, Craig Rochelle, I think he gives the best definition of Kazon or vision. He says vision or Kazon is that intersection. It's you take what God has given you, all the ability and talent and interest and passion, and where does that collide with something that bothers you, something that needs fixed, something that's troubling. It's where those two things intersect is where people get vision. And so we're trying to help college students recognize their God-given ability, recognize their interest and what they think they want to pursue professionally and what they think God has gifted them to do. And then we're trying to expose them, quite frankly, push them into areas where they have to think about things that, quite frankly, we hope keep them up at night, that are troubling. I don't want our students every night to go back to their dorm and sleep like babies. I want them to be exposed to some things that make them think, what's that about? One of the ways that we've done is that we create a partnership with Davis Elementary. Davis Elementary is one of the most impoverished schools in our city. It's one of the most underperforming schools in Montgomery, Alabama. And we decide to walk alongside them. Quite frankly, some of our students come back from Davis Elementary scratching their heads. Sometimes they're exposed to things that make them not go to sleep so quickly. You know, it's troubling when you have to walk into a community where you meet a parent who says, you know what would be great is if you Faulkner students would kind of have a movie night. You know why? It's because we work. And so when school's out, we tell our kids, you go home as fast as you can. And you close the door and you stay away from the windows. Our kids don't have fun once the school bell rings. Wouldn't it be great if y'all could just have a movie night? Well, that's in our students' wheelhouse. They can take care of that. But it's troubling to think about the fact that we've got to do that. That's a far distance from the home life that many of them have come from. And when they go into Davis Elementary for movie night, and our friends from Montgomery Police Department are there to make sure it's a safe place for everybody, they have to think about that on the way home. We drew a big circle around Davis Elementary. It's our neighborhood. One of the things that we've learned about our neighborhood, and really about the state, is that here in Alabama, if you make over $100,000 a year and you have someone else do your taxes for you, you're typically going to spend about $195 for a tax preparer to do your taxes. Do you know how much people in our neighborhood spend to have their taxes done? $400. That's wrong. We look at a neighborhood like the one surrounding Davis Elementary, our neighborhood, and we say, here's a neighborhood who has issues. There's challenges here. And we want to be a part of the solution. But there's other people that look at our neighborhood and said, we can take advantage of them. They'll never know the difference. We'll do their taxes and write out a check minus $400 for their tax refund on the spot. And we'll make them feel like we did them a favor. So if you come to Faulkner and you major in business, you know what you're going to do? You're going to do tax forms for free. That's cazone. That's forcing them to think about what God has gifted them with talent and ability. And interest, and where they see God leading them professionally, and where does that collide with something that's just wrong? That needs to be fixed. That's where we think students can find kazon. We want to develop a first responders mentality that we think the people of God need to have, where when there's a crisis or a challenge, we call 911. And first responders run towards the problem and everybody else runs the other direction. What if the people of God was really known as they are the 911? Is it when there's a societal challenge, something that needs to be fixed, the people of God run and they run towards it to be a part of the solution? And so we're looking at all kinds of things that we want to expose our students to, so they can be better versed. One of the things that I'm most excited about is a new autism center, a challenge that is pervading our state and nation. One of the things is that we need more therapists. So we're going to prepare programs for people to go into autism. But more importantly, we want to prepare churches to respond to this segment of society that's not even going to church, where the divorce rate is probably 85 to 90%. We want to run towards the challenge of this and be a part of God's redemptive force. That's kazon. To me, as we talk about broken humanity, what is it that God is calling the body of Christ to do? How is it that we respond? And before we open up the text, let's offer a prayer of blessing on our study tonight. Dear God, in the name of Christ Jesus, I come before you humble. Humble because to be given an opportunity to speak on your behalf is daunting. And so I pray, dear God, that my wisdom will not be heard, but your wisdom will come through the text. That we really can hear the voice of God speaking to us and calling us into repentance, calling us into a life of discipleship, calling us into your mission and what you've called us to be. I'm thankful for the body of Christ that meets here tonight, and I pray that you might encourage us, inspire us, and inform us through your word on how to be more effective in the kingdom and to grow the borders of your nation. It's in the name of Christ Jesus I pray. Amen. I grew up with my parents taking me to church. And I, like probably many of you, was exposed to God through those riveting stories of the Old Testament. I learned that God created the world from nothing. And it was perfect. It was paradise. And yet when sin entered the world, they disobeyed God. And they were banished from the garden. I was mesmerized by the story of Noah. Of this wicked world and all the things that it had just digressed. And he called Noah to build an ark. And he saved Noah and his family. And the wicked were crushed. I love the story of Moses and the Egyptians. The Israelites were in captivity, and he calls this unsuspecting leader named Moses. And they bring these plagues. As a little young guy, I was just captured by these plagues. And then we have this final scene where there's this mad race to the sea. And Moses leads the people of God across the sea. And they come crashing down. The sea comes crashing down and obliterates the Egyptians. I remember my parents telling me, "Michael, your middle name is David." Oh yeah. Don't you love the story of the young shepherd boy? And when presented with the opportunity to speak for God against the giant Goliath, David was the one who rose up and threw the stone. All these wonderful stories. And you can't read these stories without being confronted with God's divine justice. God is holy, and therefore He calls His people to be holy. He provides everything for His people. His people are given everything, and He protects them from giants, and He frees them from bondage. Evildoers are called to repent of their wicked ways, or they'll be subjected to His wrath. That's how I was brought into the family of God, through those wonderful stories of justice and what God thinks is right. As I got a little bit older, though, I became much more informed about the context of some of these stories and the culture in which these stories occurred, and how that ancient land was really different than the land that I grew up and the culture that I grew up. And I fought that temptation to view these stories as mythical. It's really so far-fetched and so different than my experience. Were they really relevant to me? Over time, I, like you, have seen that they really are relevant. They really are the story of God and His people. And although this was a different culture and a different time, they speak truth even to us in 2018. And tonight I want to begin by looking at a bizarre story of Jonah, a man swallowed by a fish. And we think this perplexing story is a children's story, but it's far from children's literature. In fact, it's not a story about Jonah. It's not a story about a fish. It's a story about me. It's a story about you. It's a narrative that reveals my worst tendencies. Does this story have anything to say to us in 2018 about broken humanity? I'd like to show a video that presents the story of Jonah. lot better with the sound.
Mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament.
Can we go back, please?
During the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings.
Great, thank you.
The book of Jonah, a subversive story about a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Jonah's unique among the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's words spoken through the prophet. But this book doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet, a really mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. And Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he would win a battle and regain all this territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam, and through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose all of those same territories because he was so horrible. So before the story of Jonah even begins, we are suspicious of Jonah's character. The book of Jonah has a beautiful design with all this literary pairing and symmetry. So you have chapters 1 and 3 telling the story of Jonah's encounter with non-Israelites, first with some sailors and then with Jonah's hated enemies, the Ninevites. And each part offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the pagans' humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors, who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now, the big question here is why? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God, and he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship, and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet. Well, ironically, the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. He says, yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land. What a joke! Right? God made the sea and the dry land all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, kill me, right? By throwing me overboard. Which kind of seems noble at first, until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move yet. I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death. But in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city. It would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's 5 words in Hebrew. Now, his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong, or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them. And most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work. Because no sooner does he utter this 5-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that you would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh, that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.
I wanted to use the Bible Project to introduce the story of Jonah. For one, it's the text that we're going to draw from tonight. But in today's world, increasingly, we have an illiterate society as it relates to the Bible. We need to present the Bible as something relevant to today. And there's some wonderful tools out there that in a very short time, in 9 minutes, can capture the essence of Scripture and open up the door. This culture needs God's Word, and we need to utilize opportunities that we can infiltrate this culture with the Word of God. The story of Jonah is bizarre. And it's a bizarre calling. Nineveh, an Assyrian power, is a ruthless enemy of Israel. An unrestrained cruelty that pervades this society. In fact, Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, they called it the city of bloodshed. When Nineveh conquered a city, they were ruthless. They would bring back the body parts of the enemy as souvenirs and put them on poles around the city and distributed them to the residents of Nineveh. This is a disgusting place. And yet, Jonah was called by God to minister and provide redemption as an option to the people of Nineveh. It shouldn't surprise any of us, his hesitation. And yet the prophet was called to go to the city. The story of Jonah has some striking resemblance to the story of Jesus Christ. There's this death back to life kind of experience. You know, where Jesus obviously suffered the death and was brought back to life, and Jonah has this near-death experience. But really, the similarities go far beyond that as far as the resemblance. Both Jonah and Jesus expose us to the fact that deep within the human heart of the people of God, is sometimes this that we will be repulsed by God's mercy. How far and how wide does the mercy of God extend? There's been a natural tendency from the beginning of the time that the people of God put boundaries on the mercy of God. That we think it's unfortunate that He extends mercy to people like Ninevites. And it bothers us. If you think about it, the scandal of Jesus was not that He claimed to be God. That was not the scandal. Because the people of the first century could see the miraculous work, the teaching with authority. They could tell that this is a man from God. This is a man like God. But the real scandal came out is that when He claimed that God was like Him. That He claimed that God was like Jesus. That's where the real scandal came. The scandal occurred when He extended mercy and said, God extends mercy to everyone. That's what got Him killed. To think that God would embrace Samaritans, that God would embrace prostitutes and eat with the marginalized was blasphemous. To think that the Messiah wasn't leading a revolution to overtake those Roman leaders was unconscionable. The first century religious establishment felt like God could never be as weak and as accepting, as non-militant as Jesus. One of the things that we see in this story that's very common between the story of Noah or Jonah and the story of Jesus is also God's love for the nations. All nations, not just the nation of Israel, not just the people of God, but God loves all nations. Even from Jesus' very birth announcement, Simeon said this in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Basically, what he's saying is, I can die now. With the announcement of God, Jesus Christ's arrival as the Messiah. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Oops. Wish he hadn't said that. You got to believe that that didn't go over well in first century Israel. To talk about a Messiah in the same breath as reaching out to the Gentiles. Jesus reminds us that His love, that God's love for the nation did not really originate with Him. That God the Father felt that from the beginning. In Luke chapter 4, verses 25, I assure you that there are many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. And when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Really? You remember Sidon? It was one of the kings that the Israelites had to knock off on their way to the promised land. Are you telling me that Elijah wouldn't minister to the Israelite widows? But he expressed love to someone from Sidon. We'd rather that not be discussed. And there are many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman, the Syrian. God has expressed love to the nations since the beginning. It was the Israelites. It was the people of God that said, whoa, 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 whoa. That love is just going way out beyond the borders of what we think is prudent. In 2018, we have more enemies than we can count. We have ISIS. We have North Korea. We have hate groups. There's criminals and evildoers. And it doesn't stop there. We define an enemy as anyone who gets a piece of the pie that we believe that we're entitled to have. I wish it stopped there. But in today's culture, we define an enemy with somebody who disagrees with us politically and theologically. Our enemy list grows larger and larger and larger. There's groups that we shun, avoid, and ignore. There's racial divides and ethnic divides. And really, the enemy list includes anybody that we don't know. Because we generally start with skepticism. We start there first. We question them and wonder if they're worthy of our attention. In 2018, we live in a caustic world where the enemy list is pretty long. Now please hear me when I tell you that I don't think God is calling us to park our brains, to water down our convictions, or to ignore His high, lofty standards for obedience. He's not asking us to stick our heads in the sand when we're exposed to injustice. But the story of Jonah and the redemptive call of Jesus Christ is questioning our growing list of enemies. The last 33 years, I've been really blessed to work in Christian education. I love my job. I really do. My dad used to say, you don't have a clue what it's like to work in a real world. Because you're surrounded by transformative experiences all the time. He's right. Just this weekend, we had homecoming, and at the Hall of Fame banquet, Willie stood up, and I mean, here's this massive man weeping like a baby. As he talked about being led to Jesus Christ by one of his teachers and coaches, and how the family of God surrounded him at Faulkner and changed his life. And now he's a part of the redemptive force of God now. I love my job. But can I share with you a dirty little secret? The part of my job that I hate the most? It's not what you might think. There's money challenges. But that's not the worst part. We all want more resources, but that's not the worst part. There's student conduct issues, and that's trying when students make poor choices. But that's not the worst part. There's personnel decisions, and those are painful. But that's not the worst part. The worst part of working in Christian higher education is watching the hatred within the kingdom of God. It's witnessing the disgust and disdain from one brother to another. It happened yesterday in Montgomery. I had to sit there and bite my tongue as I heard one brother rip another brother. Generally, programs like this sometimes collect people of God. And sometimes in even events like this, where it pulls together people of God, sometimes the conversation over lunch and over a break includes hatred within the kingdom of God. And remarkably, the church lot would love for the college to jump right into the conflict. If I ever leave Christian education, it'll be because of this issue. It needs to stop. How can we make a difference in an unbelieving generation, in a collapsing culture, if we're more interested in firing the bombs at each other? Let's read the text that's been our text for the week. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's skip down to verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work and do something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that they may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. In Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit are contrasted with these behaviors: sexual immorality, idolatry, witchcraft, and debauchery. But the list of behaviors that are contrary to the Spirit of God also include hatred, discord, dissensions, and factions. Those are included in the list as ranking up with those behaviors that are contrary to the Spirit of God. I believe that the story of Jonah and the story of Jesus confronts us about how we view, or should view, the body of Christ. And it also calls into question how we view an unbelieving world. I think there's three challenges from the text that emerge tonight. First, I'm convicted that the text is calling me not to be arrogant and not to be calloused as Jonah, where we see other people as unredeemable. Certainly the Ninevites were a ruthless people, but God did not give us the authority to destroy them with His wrath. In God's world, divine justice and divine mercy coexist.
The story of Jonah is not a children's story about a fish. It's a story about me. It's a story about you. It's a story about the people of God. It's a narrative that reveals the very worst in us. We love mercy and justice, and we're particularly fond of justice when it falls on our enemies. Malachi chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied Him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and He is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? God's people has always been impatient with God's timing for wrath. We've always been the ones who said, come on, God, let them have it. Bring it on. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for Him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And He sent His messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for Him. But the people there did not welcome Him, because He was headed to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. There's a natural tendency that we really want to act on behalf of God and said, let us do it. We'll take care of it. Let us be a part of the justice. A second principle that comes out is that the Ninevites repented. God can still redeem people. And if we do not believe that God has the power to change people, we become part of the problem. Our world is in a ditch, but God's Word, God's power, can redeem anybody. And the story of Jonah supports that overwhelmingly, that even a corrupt place, a ruthless place like Nineveh, he still believes could be redeemable. Our country is in a ditch. Most people categorize our country right now as being post-Christian. Would we rather die than reach out to an unbelieving world? The story of Jonah is convicting to tell us that we need to love the world. We need to love them as Jesus loved them, as God has expressed His love since the beginning, and calling them and saying, we believe we can should extend the mercy of God. Finally, we are reminded that we serve a crucified Savior. He brought about the transformation of the world without firing a weapon. And so we shouldn't engage in this battle against culture using the same tactics and weapons of the evil one. That just breeds more of the same. God is calling us to be a part of a revolution. But it's a revolution of love, mercy, and compassion. In a post-Christian world, one of the things that we've got to be upfront and honest about is that just giving a proof text from the Bible is not going to be enough. We've got to express the love of God to prepare their hearts to hear the Word of God. And we live in a culture that is anything but that. And if we're not careful, we follow their lead and become just as corrupt as they are. In John chapter 15, Jesus gives us instruction about how to live in a culture that hates them. He said, if you're going to follow me, don't be surprised when the world hates you. But this is what he said. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, to love one another. His message to us in 2018 is in the midst of a collapsing culture. Love is our greatest weapon. We have to love them. We have to absolutely love people if we're ever going to introduce them to God. I hope this doesn't embarrass Billy Lambert, but I've had the opportunity to go have lunch with him on occasion. He may not notice, but I watch. Because not one time have we gone to lunch together that he hasn't reached out to our waitress and asked her where she goes to church and asked her name and talked to her like a real person. I know it's a small thing, but wouldn't it be great if the people of God were known for their love, not known for people who bind God's mercy and grace? It's my worst tendency. It's the worst tendency of you. It's the worst tendency of the people of God, is that we want to restrict God's grace and we want to extend His wrath. I think Jonah is calling us. Certainly Jesus Christ is calling us to be a part of the solution, to be a part of God's redemptive force, to actually believe that the power of God can transform a life. His mercy has no borders. We're going to offer a song of invitation. And tonight's text reminds us that God's mercy doesn't have borders. That even a ruthless people like the Ninevites, that they are the people that God loves. And He wants to welcome them into the family. There is absolutely nothing that we can do that can separate us from the love of God. He's also calling the church to repent, to follow His lead, to be a part of the love. So if we're going to make a difference in broken humanity, there's only one way. There's only one way. And that's to extend the love of God. If you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, if you want to be baptized in Him, we're going to offer an invitation. And you can be baptized and be brought into His love, and His mercy, His redemption, and avoid the wrath of God. And He's calling all of us to engage in His mission to redeem the world. Come as we stand and sing.